after that we perish not. And God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God repented of the evil that he had said that he would do unto them, and he did it not. Now let's turn over to Matthew in the 12th chapter of Matthew. Read one verse there. So again, this is Jesus speaking in the 12th chapter of Matthew, in the 41st verse. Jesus talking unto the people. He says, "The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation, and shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonas, and behold, a greater than Jonas is here." Now, with those, with that thought and that picture as our background, let's go to our text verse, and that is found in the fourth chapter of Matthew, in the 17th verse. Says, "From that time Jesus began to preach and to say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. My subject this morning that we want to talk about is repentance. If you were paying attention to the readings, that was the common thread through all of those readings, is repentance. And I took, and we could have took many different scriptures perhaps to get our thought, but I wanted to highlight the fourth chapter of Matthew there, because if you look up above that in your Bible, Jesus had just gone and been baptized of John, and that was the beginning of his public ministry, was his baptism by John. Then he immediately was taken out into the wilderness, and he fasted for 40 days and 40 nights and was tempted of the devil. And then he came out of the wilderness, and the first words that you find in red are what we just read here in the fourth chapter. The very beginning of his public ministry, after he was baptized, after he was tempted of Satan, he began his public ministry with the declaration, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Jesus preached about repentance as much or more than anything else that he preached about. And it figures in the Old Testament as well. And so repentance is a central part of the gospel. It's a central part of what Jesus preached. But I'm afraid that in the day and age that we live in, it's been misunderstood, and it's, quite frankly, when it is preached about, which isn't as often as it ought to be, it's many times preached wrongly, or maybe not wrongly, but left hanging. A fine point is not put upon what repentance really is. And so that's what we want to talk about this morning, because if Jesus began his ministry with it, then it must be important. When he was talking to the people, and he was condemning the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the leaders of the people in that 12th chapter that we read about, he used a figure of repentance to try to shake them out of their stupor. And so we want to understand what repentance is. The fact of the matter is that a large portion of the Christian world just doesn't even talk about repentance anymore. You can go to a lot of these churches, and Brother Garrett and I think this morning we're talking a little bit about, you know, these non-denominational churches, a lot of these big, quote-unquote, mega churches, you know, they're non-denominational. They don't claim any denomination, and that's fine. But usually what that means is that they don't preach the whole gospel. And they get their pews filled up a lot of times because they don't preach the difficult parts. They preach the things that are easy, that tickle men's ears. People don't like to hear about repentance. They don't like to hear about sorrowing before God. They don't like to hear about that repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And so it gets left out of a lot of what passes as preaching in the Christian world these days. And unfortunately, even when it is talked about, many times it's not defined very well. It's not really the point of what true biblical godly repentance is not driven home. And so we want to try to illustrate that, to talk about it a little bit today. So first off, I want to talk about, what's the meaning of the word, repentance? Well, the Greek word that's used there, and I won't try to pronounce it, but that is translated repentance, it means a change of mind. Now, that doesn't make us very happy as Missionary Baptists, and you all that have heard this before and are well-versed on repentance know why that doesn't make us very happy, but that's just the truth of the matter. That's what the word means. In its most basic form, it means to change your mind or to turn around. Many times it's talked about in that way, the illustration that's present in the Greek word is as one that's moving one direction and then turns to go another direction. So it's a change of mind or a change of direction. That's what the Greek word means. But it's so much more than that. So it is a change of mind, absolutely. But it's more than that. It's a change of mind. It's a change of heart. It's a change of our desire. It's a change of our very character. That's what godly repentance is. And we're going to try to illustrate that this morning. But what I want you to understand is, and I try to get in and I define words whenever I can. And part of my study routine is I get in and I try to look up what words mean because I think that that's important. But I also want you to understand that many times the true meaning, the true idea cannot be conveyed just through the words. So it's a beginning. Beginning to look at the definition of a word, what it means today, what it meant when it was used, whether in English or we go to the Greek or the Hebrew, try to flesh out what it meant then in that language. That's all important, but we can't stop there because the fact of the matter is language is limited, isn't it? We use language, we use words to convey ideas. And many times language is not up to the task. Sometimes there aren't words to express. You ever felt that? There aren't words to express the point that you're trying to get across. I know if you speak particularly with people English is their second language, sometimes they'll tell you they're trying to get a point across. They'll say, there just really isn't a word in English for it. They want to use that word that has a more robust meaning in their language, but you don't know what it means. So they just, I'll try to explain it, but there's not really a word. There's not really a word to convey the idea that I'm trying to get across. And we find that in our own lives as well. We all speak English. I think in here is our first language. But yet, how many times have you tried to convey an idea with the language you speak to somebody else who speaks that same language and you miss each other? You didn't say it right, or they didn't understand it right, or there's a misunderstanding. So words are imperfect at conveying the idea. So we can start with the definition of a word, but we can't stop there. That doesn't encapsulate the idea because words are limited. And so we have to look at how it's portrayed. And many times, even in our own lives, right? If we really want to get a point across, we really want to explain an idea, we use an example. We use an illustration. We compare it to something, right? That gives us a more robust way to explain an idea than just words. And so we try to paint a picture for somebody, right? To really get our point across. And Jesus did the same thing in parables and in other things. And throughout the Bible, we see pictures being painted. God and the prophets and those that He inspired to write painted pictures for us. And so we need to look at those to try to understand the fullness of what God means. When God uses repentance, what does He really mean? What does the Bible mean? What is the gospel trying to get through to us when it says repentance? And I submit to you that it is trying to get across more than just changing your mind. But that's the way that repentance gets preached a lot of times out there in the world today, that it's just a change of mind. You just have to change your mind about sin, about Jesus, about whatever. You just need to be going one way and then start going another way. That's repentance. Well, that's true. That's the specific definition of the word that's used. But that is limited, and it doesn't give us the whole idea that God is trying to get across. And that's why we read our background study about Nineveh. There was a picture in an actual event. Jonah was sent to preach repentance to the Ninevites, that wicked city, the capital of the Assyrian Empire, and he preached 8 words. Well, it's 8 words in English. I think I read somewhere it's 5 words in Hebrew that he said. That was it. 5 words in Hebrew, and it caused them to do what? It caused them to repent. And what I read the third chapter of Jonah explained that's what repentance was. The king called all the people and they rent their clothes. They sat in sackcloth. They took off their fine clothes and they put on rough cloth that would irritate the body and it itched and it hurt. And then they put ashes on their head. Why? Because it was to illustrate before God how that they felt in their souls, that they felt burned up, consumed before God because of their sins. And they proclaimed a fast. And the king said, nobody is going to eat or drink, not even the animals. We're going to humble ourselves before God. We're going to sit in uncomfortable clothes. We're going to pour ashes on our head to illustrate how humble we are before God. We're not even going to eat. We're not going to take of the necessary pleasures of this life of food and drink, because we're going to humble ourselves before God. Because if we humble ourselves and truly repent of our sins, truly show God that we understand that we're sinners and repent of it, maybe, who knows, maybe He will have mercy on us. And He did, didn't He? He did. Now, that is a picture of true repentance. They didn't just change their mind. They didn't say, well, Jonah, you know what? You're right. We're just going to do better. We're going to do better. We're not going to do those things anymore. And that wasn't what they did. They didn't just change their mind about the path that they were going on. They humbled themselves before God. There was a change of mind. There was a change of heart. There was a change of character. All of that. And that's what Jesus pointed to over in the 12th chapter of Matthew, when he was trying to illustrate repentance. He pointed right back to that same story that they knew, just like we knew. He says, those men in Nineveh that found grace in the eyes of the Lord, many of them, I believe, were saved. Now, I don't think that the whole city was saved down to the last man, woman, and child, but many of them were, enough that God had mercy on the whole city. That's who that Jesus was referring to. He said, look at what they did. They will rise up in judgment against this generation because they repented. They repented. Jesus said, that's what, if you want to know what I mean when I say repent, that's a picture of it. What they did in Nineveh, that's true repentance. He said, they repented and they found grace in the eyes of the Lord. They found forgiveness. They found peace, and they will rise up because they repented when Jonah preached to them 5 words in Hebrew. And yet now a greater than Jonah, Jesus Christ Himself, a greater than Jonah stands before you. And I've spoken many more than 5 words. I've sought and I've taught and I've preached and I've tried to explain, and yet you reject and you refuse to repent. And hellfire will be your home. That's what he was telling them. But he pointed to those people in Nineveh as a picture of repentance. So let's go on a little bit here. So again, I've maybe touched on it a little bit, but first of all, we want to talk what repentance is not, because it's got a wrong definition going on around out there in the world. It's not a change of mind. I've already mentioned that, but maybe you all are not aware, those of you that have been rocked in the Baptist cradle and maybe never peeked outside of the missionary Baptist curtain, maybe you don't know what passes for repentance teaching out there, but I'm telling you that many people are teaching that repentance, it means change of mind, and so they'll go and they'll look up the word, it says repent, and they'll say change of mind, they say, see, that's what the word means, and so what Jesus was telling them was, you need to change your mind about who I am. You need to understand that I'm not just Jesus of Nazareth, but I am the Messiah. Basically, believe that I'm the Messiah, change your mind about who I am, and that's repentance. That's what Jesus was telling them. No. No, that's not what he was telling them. That's necessary. You do have to believe that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, the Messiah, the Holy One, the Promised One, the Anointed One. But you have to repent of your sins. That's what the Ninevites did. They didn't change their mind about who God was. They didn't change their mind about who Jonah was. They repented of their sins before God. That's what Jesus meant. So it's not just changing your mind, but I want you to understand that there's so many people out there that are teaching that because, why? Because that's more palatable to people. You can get people in the pews to agree with that and say, oh yeah, I'll change my mind about Jesus. Oh, that's what I need to do. I just need to change my mind about Jesus. Well, that's palatable. I can do that. But I'm telling you, that's not repentance. Repentance is not palatable to this flesh. Men don't like it because what it means is you need to fall down on your face. You need to cover yourself in sackcloth and ashes, and you need to humble yourself before God the way they did in Nineveh. That's what repentance is. It's not just changing your mind about Jesus. But that's what a lot of people out there are preaching and teaching, and you need to understand it's wrong when you come across it and when people define it in that limited term of just changing your mind. You need to understand what they're getting at, because you'll hear a lot of preachers. I've heard some Baptist preachers along my day, not among our ranks, but in other ranks, that preach on repentance, and that's what they'll say. And I've talked with them, they'll say it's about changing your mind. And then when I've had opportunity to talk to a couple of them in greater detail about what I believe, and I've tried to explain in detail what I believe repentance is, every time I've had them say, well, I believe that too. And then I would think, well, why didn't you preach it that way? That's not what you said. That's not the impression that you left in the mind of the hearers. You left the impression that it was as simple as just changing your mind and believing that Jesus Christ is God. And if you don't believe it that way, if you believe it the way I just explained it, why didn't you preach it that way? Because that'll drive people out. People don't like it. People don't like it. You won't have the pews full necessarily every Sunday when you preach that that's what repentance is. Many walked away from Jesus, didn't they? Because they didn't want to hear about what true repentance was. But it is not just changing your mind about Jesus. It's not just changing your mind about sin. Some people will say that. It's about recognizing that you're a sinner and changing your mind and saying, well, I'm not going to sin anymore. More, I'm going to stop sinning. That's not what it is. That's reformation. That's reformation. That's not repentance. Reforming happens on the outside. That's just cleaning up on the outside. That's what Jesus said that those Pharisees had done. He said, you've washed the outside of the bowl, of the cup, but the inside is still filthy. You're like whited sepulchers. You're painted and pretty on the outside, but on the inside you're full of dead men's bones. That's just reformation. Just changing your mind about sin and say, well, you know what, God, you're right, God. That's a sin, and that's a sin, and this other thing's a sin, and I'm going to try to stop living that way because, you know, you're right. That's good. You should stop sinning, but that is just reformation. It just happens on the outside, and it doesn't do anything to affect your soul, your character, your desires, your inward person, your inward man or inward woman. That's just reformation. Changing your mind about sin, that is part, just like changing your mind about Jesus is part of repentance. Changing your mind about sin is part of repentance, but it's not all of it. It's not all of it. And it's not the most important part. So it's not a change of mind about Jesus or about sin. And it's not a reformation. It's not just cleaning up the outside. It's not just turning around and saying, well, I was going this way. I was living out in the world. Now I'm going to start going to church. And I'm going to start praying. I'm going to start listening to gospel music and all these other things. And those are good things to do. But that's just cleaning up the outside. That's just reformation. It is not true repentance. But I will say, and this is where people get it all mixed up, I will say that there's no true repentance without reformation. There's no true repentance without reformation. So the reformation is in there. The changing of the outward life is in there, but it happens after repentance. It's the fruit that Jesus talks about when he said, you shall know them by your fruits. It's the sanctification that we've tried to talk and preach about. We talked about a little bit in Sunday school today about living a holy life. That reformation must be there. If there's no reformation on the outside, then I have doubts about whether there was ever really real repentance on the inside. But repentance is so much more, and it precedes reformation. Reformation of life, change of the outward life, change of the actions, follows after true repentance before God. Repentance happens first on the inside, and then reformation happens. So reformation has to be there, but that's not repentance. It follows after. It's a fruit of repentance, of true repentance. So that's a little bit about what it's not. Let's talk a little bit about the aspects of, or the attributes of, true biblical repentance. What are some of the things that the Bible illustrates are present in, when you have true repentance? I would say the first thing is consciousness of personal sin. Consciousness of personal sin. Let me read for you out of the 7th chapter of Romans. Paul writing here. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin, but by the law. For I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. For without the law, sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. Paul became aware that he was personally a sinner. He became aware that there were sins in his life. He said, when the law became manifest to me, I realized that I wouldn't have known about covet. I wouldn't even have known covetous was a sin, except the law magnified it. And then I realized that I was a sinner. He said, and the more that I realized it, he said, it worked all manner of concupiscence or evil desires within me. Paul recognized that he was a sinner. Not that he was a sinner in general. You know, a lot of people will admit, well, yeah, I mean, you know, all men are sinners and I'm a sinner. We're talking about the specific sins. You've got to see that this is a sin. This thing you do in your life, this way that you think about things, this way that you act, this person that you, whatever it is, you see, that is sinful. These things in my life, these specific things that I am, that define me, are sinful. There has to be a knowledge of that. How does that get there? Conviction. That's that term we say called conviction. That's when the Holy Spirit comes down and stirs up your heart and brings your sins up before your eyes. When you hear the gospel preached, or you read here in the gospel, or you hear a song, whatever way that the Holy Spirit makes it real to you, but the law of God revives in your heart, like Paul said, and you realize that you are a sinner. Not just generally, like all people are sinners, but you specifically are a sinner with specific sins that have offended God. That's the first part of repentance, because you'd never repent unless you became aware, I mean really aware, that you personally are a sinner. And how does that conviction happen? Paul said it was by the law. When the law came, when I became aware of the law, he's talking, I believe, about what we call as Baptists an age of accountability. Law. Paul was raised as a Jew from the time he was real little, from the time he knew anything. But there came a point in his life where the law became real to him, and where God said, you're responsible for the law. See, that happens with us. We call that the age of accountability. I've got little ones yet. They've been in church since they were days old, but they're not old enough yet for the law to personally be revealed to them. They haven't become aware yet that they're sinners before God. But that happens. That happens. But how does it happen? We have to hold up the law. That's why it's so necessary for a gospel church to exist, where sin is preached about, where the gospel is preached, where God's holy law is held up. That's why it's so important for men that will stand behind the book board in those churches and declare, thus saith the Lord. Because I'm telling you, the world out there wants to erase the law of God, doesn't it? It wants to erase what sin is. It wants to change the definition of sin. We live in a world like that, don't we? Some of you that are older than me, you realize, you know, 60 years ago, the whole world knew that certain things were wrong. Whether they set foot inside of a church or not, they just knew that certain things are wrong. But men have been successful because churches have fallen down, because Christians have fallen down, because we haven't upheld the Word of God. Satan and his army has been successful in turning that all around. And now we live in a day of age where our children go out there and they learn that all of these things are not only not sins, but we should clap for them and applaud them. That's wrong. It's wrong. We have to hold up the law, because without the law, how will God convict people? Unless we stand and say these things are wrong. Listen, drugs and alcohol and sexual promiscuity and pornography and abortion and all those things, they are still sins. I don't care what the world says. God said that they're sins. And we have to declare that because how else will men be convicted of their sins? Without a knowledge of the law. Those things are sins. And the world is out there trying to make us ignorant of the law. Because then Satan can get in there and do all kinds of things, because people don't even know that they're sinners. How are you going to repent if you don't even know you're a sinner? The law tells you you're a sinner. But the world tries to erase the law. I want to tell you about what happened in Israel. There was a time that the law almost got erased in Israel. If you go back, you can read about it in the 22nd chapter of 2 Kings. There was this king called Manasseh, and he was a wicked and evil king. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. He reigned for 55 years. That's a long time. That's a long time. That's basically two generations. He was the king for two generations of people. Some people say a generation's 20 years. Maybe it was three. It was a long time. 55 years. And he despised the things of the Lord. And he went after false gods and all of these things. And then his son, he died after 55 years, and his son began to reign. And his son was so wicked and evil that he only reigned for 2 years, because his servants rose up and slew him. He was so awful. And then they put on his grandson. And his grandson was only 8 years old, Josiah. But see, Josiah, it says, did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord. And in the 18th year of Josiah's reign, he said, we need to fix some things. The temple of the Lord is starting to fall down. It's in a bad state of repair. He tasked him, go into the treasury where people put money for the upkeep of the temple, the building fund. Count out the silver, and let's get the carpenters and the silversmiths and everything. Let's get everybody employed so we can fix up the temple of the Lord. So they went in there and they rummaged around. They found where the... So in that evolution... The high priest found the book of the law. They had been so far off the path for so long because of Manasseh that they had lost the book of the law. It'd been at this point over 70 years since the beginning of the reign of Manasseh. Over 70 years, somewhere in that time, the book of the law. And they got out that book of the law and started, and he took it to Josiah and said, here we found the book of the law. It says Josiah read it, and he rent his clothes. He rent his clothes because he realized that there was things about God's law he didn't know, and that Israel didn't know, and that they were sinners out of ignorance in a lot of things. And he took it to the Lord, and he prayed, and you can read about it. But my point is, they allowed the law of God to atrophy. They forgot it, and they didn't even get convicted about their sins because they didn't know. Listen, that can happen. That can happen in this world. There's places in this world where there is no Christianity right now. I've been there, where there's no Christianity. They don't know a thing about Jesus Christ. But you know what? 2,000 years ago, there was a church there. What happened? What happened? And over the years, the law of God has disappeared, and they don't even know what sin is now because it's disappeared. Somebody needs to stand and declare the law, because that's how men's consciences are convicted. The first thing is, we have to have a consciousness of personal sin. God has to make it real to you and you and you and everybody that you're a sinner. And then each person has to begin to understand that sin is against God. That sin is against God Almighty. I want to read you what David... Now, this is in the case of David's sin with Bathsheba. Now, I want us to understand this a little bit. David, who was a man after God's own heart, but he was just a man, and he had some flaws, and he made some mistakes, and he fell down. And he saw this woman that wasn't his wife, and he took her, and he committed adultery with her. He knew he shouldn't have done that, but he did. And then when he was about to get found out, he murdered her husband. Adultery and murder, those are pretty big sins. And he'd offended her, he'd offended her father, he'd offended Uriah, who he murdered. But when David finally come down to repenting before the Lord, I mean really repenting, listen what he wrote about that in the 51st Psalm. He said, "Against thee, thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest." Now, yes, he had done wrong to people. He had done wrong to Uriah, whom he murdered, and to Bathsheba, and to her whole house and her father and everything. He had wronged a lot of people. But the crux of his sin, the real wickedness of his sin, was that he had sinned against God. He understood that. You say, now why is that? Because God is the creator of all things. He created this universe. He created you and me. And by right of creation, we owe him our allegiance. We owe him perfect obedience. And when we sin, when we disobey God, we are rebels before him. We are ingrates and infidels before a holy and just and righteous God. That is what our sin is. It doesn't matter how many people we've hurt here, and now it does. I don't want to get that. I said that wrong. But that is not the essence of our sin. The essence of our sin is not that we've hurt people here, but that we have offended God, our Creator, whom we owe perfect obedience to. We're rebels. Sin is rebellion against God. Whatever your sin is this morning, whatever sins you've been involved in, listen, if you're lost here this morning, you are in rebellion against God. You are shaking your fist before Him because you're a sinner. That's what sin is. Rebellion against God. Isn't that what Adam did? Adam didn't hurt anybody. He ate that fruit that he wasn't supposed to. He didn't hurt another soul. Except for you and me and everybody that came after him. But why? Why was it such a sin? Didn't hurt anybody. He didn't get drunk. He didn't beat his wife. He didn't kill anybody. None of that stuff. Because God said don't do it. And he knew he wasn't supposed to do it. He knew God had said not to do it. And yet he rebelled. He shook his fist in the face of his Creator. That's what Adam's sin was. Rebellion against God. And that's what your sin is and what my sin is. And unless we recognize that our sin is not against all the people that we may have hurt along the way, that's bad enough, but we have rebelled against God. Sin is against God. And you have to get down to the point that you're like David and you say, "Against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this great evil." That is part of true repentance. Consciousness of personal sin. An understanding that sin is against God. You know, there's another picture of that quickly in the Scripture. Again, we want to show how things are illustrated. Jesus told the parable of the prodigal son. Many of you remember that, how that he shook his fist in his father's face, didn't he? Rebelled against his father. Said, "I don't want to live here with my father under his house and his rules anymore. Just give me my inheritance and I'll go away and do what I want." And his father did. He gave him his inheritance, and he did. He went away and did what he wanted, rebelling against his father the whole way. And then pretty soon, he'd spent it all, and he was down there in the slop buckets with the hogs, and he came to himself, the Scripture said. But see, he recognized what his sin was. He didn't say, "Well, you know what? I'm just going to dust myself and go on home. Just going to go on home, chalk this one up to experience." No, he said, "I'm no longer worthy to be my father's son. I'm no longer worthy to be called his son." He realized that he had sinned against his father because he had rebelled against that authority. That was his sin. Not the money that he had wasted away. That wasn't the concern. He had rebelled against his father. And you, if you're lost here today, you have rebelled against your heavenly father. That is your sin. That is your sin. And you have to recognize it as such. The next point is that you've got to develop a hatred towards sin. You're not going to really repent unless you begin to see sin the way that God sees sin. Now, I'm not talking about sin in general or other people's sin. Oh, we can work up a pretty good hate for other people's sin, can't we? We've got to work up a hate for our own sin. We've got to work up a hate for the sin that besets us, that works in our heart. David, again, writes over in Psalms, the 97th Psalm, he said, "Ye that love the Lord, hate evil." If you love the Lord, you have to hate sin. And until God begins to work in your heart and stir up a hatred for sin, again, not just sin out there. I can sit down here all day and work up a real good sweat against the sin in this world, and so can you. But that doesn't prove anything, does it? Those Pharisees could do that. They could work up a real good sweat about all the sin in everybody else's life, but they never once looked to their own hearts. And that's what Jesus condemned them for. You've got to work up some hatred of your own sin, your own heart. That's got to stand out to you. When you go down and pray and you get down before the Lord, you got to not be thinking about all the sin that's in the world that your brother or your sister or the guy down the street or the woman down the street or whoever has. You're not even going to see any of that. All you're going to see is the sin and the blackness of your own heart. That's when you begin to hate sin the way that God hates sin, when you hate it in yourself. That's got to be there. That's got to be there. That's a hallmark of true repentance. We've got to hate our nature. Because part of getting saved is the dying of this old nature. This old man, who you are now, if you're lost today, I want you to understand, who you are now has to die. Has to die, has to be put to death, just like Jesus died on the cross. Yourself right now, your sinful self, has to die so that something new can be raised in its place. And you're not, and it's going to be painful. And you're not going to want that flesh to die. You're not going to crucify that flesh. You're not going to allow it to die unless you loathe it. Unless you really begin to hate it. You've got to hate your own sinful desires. You've got to hate your own inability to please God. Your own inability to resist temptation. You've got to see that your very nature, the very core of who you are, is wrong. Is wrong and offensive before God. And the only way to fix it is for God to fix it. You can't fix it. Mom and Dad can't fix it. Preacher can't fix it. Nobody reading your Bible can fix it. But God can fix it. But He's going to fix it by cutting it away. By slaying the old man to raise up a new one. And you're not going to let Him slay the old man unless you loathe him. You've got to hate yourself, your own nature. And then you'll begin to hate the sin in this world. Not the people, but the sin. That's another place that we're falling down as God's people. We just don't hate sin enough. We're in a détente. That's an old-fashioned political word. That we're not at odds with sin in this life anymore as Christians. Too many of us have just decided that we're going to just live and let live in this life, and we're not at odds with sin. Now, I'm not talking about being at odds with people. I'm talking about being at odds with sin. Does the sin in this world make you sorrow? It ought to. David said, "The righteous, ye that love the Lord, hate evil." Hate evil. But we have made too much friends with sin in this world. But you've got to hate sin. Next, there's got to be a true sorrow for sin. I mean true godly sorrow. You know the word that we use for that in the Scripture and that I try to use when I preach because it's a good word? Contrition. Contrition, a broken and contrite heart. That is the sacrifice that the Lord accepts. That's what David said in a couple of different places. He said, if you wanted sacrifices, I'd give you sacrifices, but that's not what you want. What you want is a broken and contrite heart. What is contrition? Contrition is sorrow. The best way I can explain it is the way that Hebrew word, that contrition, comes from. What it means is to grind into powder. That's contrition, to grind into powder. That's what's got to happen to your heart. Your heart has to be ground into powder with sorrow before the Lord. Sorrow because of your sin. Sorrow because of your nature. Sorrow because you've offended God. Sorrow, sorrow, sorrow. That's contrition. And it's got to set up, and it comes from the Holy Spirit. There's got to be contrition. Listen, if you've never sorrowed before the Lord, go back to those Ninevites. They sorrowed before the Lord, didn't they? They put on sackcloth and ashes, and they fasted, and they cried out to the Lord that He might, by some way, forgive them, that He might stay His hand, perhaps. They humbled themselves. If you've never humbled yourself before God, if you've never truly sorrowed yourself before God like them, if you've never spiritually sat in sackcloth and ashes, then you've not sorrowed. And if you haven't sorrowed, you haven't repented. That's necessary. It's required element of repentance is sorrowing for your sin before the Lord. Listen to what James says. It's not just in the Old Testament there. It's over in James as well. James, the brother, half-brother of Jesus. Now, he was writing to a church. He said, well, he was just writing to Christians. Well, yes and no. You know, James was smart enough to realize that in every congregation of Christians, there's goats that get in there from time to time. That happens, doesn't it? I mean, we don't want to believe it, but it happens. Listen, there was some goats. There was some unregenerated people that got in among them. I mean, one of the 12 apostles was unregenerated. One of Judas was a devil from the beginning, the Bible said. Now, if one got into Jesus Christ's inner circle, now Jesus knew his heart from the beginning, but the others didn't. They thought he was just like them. If one got in among the 12, the inner circle, then what makes us think that from time to time they're not going to get in among us and among our churches? And James knew that. And so he was writing these people, his congregation, but he was also aware that there were some that thought they were saved and weren't, or had been deceived, or whatever the case may be. And so he writes there in the 4th chapter of James, he says, draw nigh unto God, and he'll draw nigh unto you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted. He's talking about what sorrow is. You need to be a sorrowful before the Lord. He said, be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. See, James says you've got to sorrow before the Lord. That's part of repentance. You've got to sorrow before the Lord. And finally, the last element of biblical repentance is a purpose to forsake sin and follow God. Here's your turning around. After we've done all that other stuff, now we can get to the turning around in the road. To turning, to changing your mind about sin. To taking up a different path. To say, I was going this way, but now I'm going to go this way. That has to be an element of it. And here it is. There has to be a purpose to forsake sin and follow after God. The Ninevites did, didn't they? They repented of their sin. And they said, we're not going to live like that anymore. We're going to stop being the way that we were, Lord. And I believe that they were, because God spared that city for another 150 years before they finally were destroyed. The prodigal son. We already mentioned him, but didn't he go back? He stopped rebelling and he went back, and with humility went before his father and said, Father, I'm no more worthy to be thy son, but won't you just take me in as one of your slaves? Because they live better. I don't deserve to be your son anymore. And he brought him back in. He determined to stop living the way he was living and start living the way his father wanted him to live. See, there was a determination to forsake sin. And let's read what the prophet Ezekiel has to say. This is what God has always wanted. What God has always wanted. Ezekiel in the 18th chapter, he writes, but if the wicked will turn from all his sins that he hath committed, and keep all my statutes, and do that which is lawful and right, he shall surely live, and he shall not die. All his transgressions that he hath committed, they shall not be mentioned unto him. In his righteousness that he hath done, he shall live. Have I any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, saith the Lord God, and not that he should return from his ways and live? See, Ezekiel said, what God has always wanted is that the sinner would turn from their sins and walk in the way of God. And there must be a determination to do that. But it doesn't matter how determined you are unless you get saved. Unless God makes of you a new creature, you'll never be able to do it. That's why reformation is not enough. There has to be repentance leading to salvation, leading to a new birth, leading to Jesus Christ working a miracle in your heart and making you someone new. Then you can begin to walk in the statutes of God. And so those are the necessary elements of repentance. Without this, you don't have biblical repentance. A consciousness of personal sin. An understanding that sin is against God and God alone. That you're a rebel against God. A building and a growing hatred of sin in your own life. A sorrow, true sorrow for sin. Contrition before God. Sorrow, sitting in sackcloth and ashes before God. And finally, a purpose to forsake sin and to follow after the laws of God. That's biblical repentance. Now, I'll leave you with one final thought. It doesn't end when we get saved. salvation does. You get saved, once saved, always saved. But as you begin to walk in this Christian life, there's going to be times that you have to repent before the Lord. Listen, I've been there. And it's not fun. You got to get in the same spot. Christians, if you're not where you are, if you're a backslider, if you've got something in your life that's between you and God, you're going to have to go this same route. These same elements. Christian repentance has the same elements as the repentance of a lost soul. The difference is you're just reestablishing fellowship, not getting saved again. But the repentance, the steps of repentance, what it constitutes is the same. I've been down that road. I'm telling you, I went through as the same type of spiritual pain when I repented of my years of backsliding as I did when I got saved. And it was just as hard to humble myself before God as it was when I got saved. But I had to go that route. And any of you that have ever lived a backslider's life, you know that's necessary. And if you're living today and you've got things that are between you and God, you're a saint of God, your soul is laid up in heaven, and that's never going to change. But if you need to get back in fellowship with God, you're going to have to come the route of Christian repentance, and it's the same route. It has the same elements. You're going to have to humble yourself before God. You have to sorrow before God. That's repentance. And so we'll go ahead and end there. We've talked about biblical repentance today. I hope that the point, that God has driven the point home, that the way that a lot of the Christian world talks about repentance, it's on the surface, and it doesn't even begin to explain what God really means, what real biblical repentance is. Real biblical repentance is required to establish a relationship with God. That's salvation. You have no relationship with God if you're lost. You're not even a child of God. Jesus said to those Pharisees that you do the works of your father, the devil. If you're lost, your father is the devil. You need to establish a relationship with God as a son or daughter of God, and that happens through repentance. That's how you establish a relationship with God. And it's required to maintain fellowship with God. It's required to maintain Christian fellowship with God. You won't lose your salvation, but sin can get you so far out of fellowship with God, you're just out there. Anybody ever been like that? Listen, I lived a lot of years not only out of fellowship with God, but I was out of fellowship with my fleshly father because I wasn't living right, and I knew I wasn't living right, and I went halfway around the world, and I didn't have much of a relationship with him because I was ashamed of the way that I was living. And it wasn't until I began to get things right in my life with God, to get things cleaned up, it helped me reestablish fellowship with my father, my earthly father as well. You can't have fellowship with God if you've got sin between you and God. And so repentance is necessary to maintain Christian fellowship with God. So I hope that we learned something about repentance today. I pray this altar is open as we get a song, Brother Dyer. This altar is open. If you've never repented to the saving of your soul, you need to. I beg that you would truly repent before the Lord. God wants you to repent. I beg that you would. This altar is a good place, but you don't have to do it here. You can do it there, anywhere. You can do it when you leave here. But if God is moving upon you, if He's crushing your heart, if you're feeling that contrition, if you're feeling the weight of your sins, that's God telling you, drawing you to repentance. Follow Him there. If you're a child of God and there's something standing between you and Him, if your fellowship with God is not where it needs to be, you need to make an altar somewhere as well and get things right between you and your Lord. As we